Want to encourage you to have the Bible out and open to the book of Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, we're going to talk about baptism this morning, and specifically we're going to talk about some things that baptism will not wash away. Let's read Acts chapter 22. Let's start at verse 6, and I'm going to read down through verse 16. This is the second of the three accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who is the Apostle Paul. It says, "Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, "The Lord, the God of our fathers, has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Many people that you and I come into contact with believe that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, that he entered the city a saved man with his sins forgiven. If this is true, and it's not, but if this is true, Saul was the only person we know of who was saved from his sins while still having his sins. Because Ananias comes to him, asks him, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." He still had his sins with him. This verse answers a very important question for us. What is the purpose of water baptism? And the purpose is to save us. Baptism washes away our sins. And with this, other passages in the New Testament are in 100% agreement. Mark 16, 16, Jesus himself said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the Jews there on Pentecost believed that they had killed their Christ, the Son of God, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter writes so very plainly, "Baptism doth also now save us." So baptism is not a mere profession of our faith. It is not an outward sign of an inward grace. It is something that the gospel requires us to do in order to be saved. Baptism has the power to wash away our sins. And the power is not in the water. The power is in the act of obedience, responding by faith to the command of God. Much like Naaman was told to be cleansed of his leprosy, go wash seven times in the Jordan River, and he protested that. The water of that river is filthy. There's no way I'll get clean in that. I could have done that back home. The rivers in my homeland are much cleaner than this. But he learned that if he would just do what God had said, he would be cleansed, 2 Kings chapter 5. And the same thing is true with us today. Baptism washes away our sins, and that's an incredible power that baptism has. What I want to look at this morning, I want to look at some things that baptism does not have the power to wash away. So let's take a look. Five things I want us to consider, things that baptism does not have the power to wash away. Number one, baptism does not have the power to wash away the temporal or physical consequences of our sins. Baptism doesn't do that. That's not the purpose of baptism. Now, sin has spiritual consequences. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel said the soul that sins shall die. Death comes about as a result of our sin. The spiritual, eternal consequences of sin are removed at baptism. But the physical consequences of our sins are not removed. Those consequences remain, and we have to deal with those after those sins have been forgiven. That's illustrated for us very well in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12, where King David was confronted regarding the sin he had committed with Bathsheba. Remember, he had lusted after her, had committed adultery with her. She came to be with child, and to cover that up, he had her husband killed, and then he kept that a secret, married her and tried to keep the whole thing a secret. Nathan, the prophet, comes to David, tells him a story about a wealthy man who kills a neighbor's only lamb in order to satisfy his friend's desire. And David condemns himself by saying the man is to be put to death, to which Nathan replies, "Thou art the man. You are the one who has done this." Now let's read 2 Samuel 12, starting at verse 7. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.' So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" See, note, the sin was forgiven by God. "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." David was forgiven of his sin, but he still had to face the physical consequences, and they were heavy. God told him through his prophet that the sword would not depart from his house, and indeed it did not. Beginning at that moment through the rest of David's life, there was adversity within his own family. His own children fighting among themselves. An enemy would arise from within his own family, and that was Absalom, his son, who tried to take the throne away from him. His wives would be openly defiled to his shame. He couldn't have dreamed that that would be his own son, Absalom, who would do that. But he did, on the roof of the king's house, for all of Jerusalem to see. And the child that was born in the adultery would die. He had to face these things. Why? Here's a man after God's own heart. Here's a man who has been forgiven. Why did he have to face all of this? Because David had to reap what he had sown. Look in the book of Galatians at chapter 6. Now this is a principle, the idea of reaping what we have sown. It is something that we see very plainly in our physical lives in this world. But it is a principle that is taught from cover to cover in your Bible. But it's stated nowhere any better than Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The longer you and I live in sin, the longer you and I pursue sin, the heavier the weight we will have around our necks as we continue to walk through this life. Those sins can be forgiven, but the physical consequences are going to remain. The person who abuses their body with drugs and alcohol, they can be forgiven of that sin. But their lungs and their liver don't automatically become renewed. They have to bear that for the rest of their life. They may even die from complications as a result of their sinful behavior. The person that engages in fornication, that can be forgiven. But the consequences of that still remain. I've seen in years past, young Christians come forward during the invitation song with their parents with them, all of them bawling like babies, confessing sin. Guess what? 9 months later, there's a new baby. That didn't go away. The person who would step out on their spouse will wreck that marriage, will do great harm to that marriage. That sin can be forgiven, but there's always that fact there that they violated that trust once. It can happen again. Who wants to live with that? A person is caught in a lie. A person is caught stealing. They've lost their reputation. It can be forgiven. The person who commits murder, they can become converted. They can become saved. But the jails don't open up and let them loose, do they? No. We have to face the consequences of our sins. God has promised to take away the eternal consequences of our sins. That's why Jesus came and died. But God never promises to spare us from the consequences of our foolish decisions, mistakes, and rebellion. Baptism does not wash away the temporal consequences of our past sins. And joined with that, baptism does not wash away the memory of our past sins. Aren't there some things in your life that you wish you could forget? I know there are in mine. God has the ability to do that. In the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, the Hebrew writer says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." That's the way God forgives. When He forgives, He puts it away. Remember, that's what Nathan told David? Your sin has been put away. What does that mean? That means that God has taken it. He's removed it. It's gone. And when God forgives, God forgets. You and I don't have the ability to do that. And there's some people who refuse to forget the things that have been done to them, right? They remember very well. They keep track of every sin that's been committed against them. At the same time, there are some people who will not forget the things that they have done in the past. And they'll keep bringing up the memory of those things, and it haunts them to the point that they can even begin to wonder, have I been forgiven? We should not confuse the memory of our past sins with an ongoing guilt of those sins. That's a tool that Satan uses to try to hold us back, to try to beat us down, to keep us from serving the Lord. Just because we can remember our sins doesn't mean that they haven't been forgiven. If we've done what the Bible tells us to do to receive God's forgiveness, we can believe that we've been forgiven. And if we've been forgiven, we are a new creature, a new creation. Paul writes in the book of 2 Corinthians at chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Just like you, there were a number of things that I did before I became a Christian that I regret. And I still have the memory of those things. But I know that when I became a Christian, those things passed away. Now I've got a clean slate. Now it's brand new. Now I can serve the Lord without that hanging over my neck. How do I know that? Paul was forgiven of his sins. But he still remembered the things that he did. He talks about them all through the book of Acts, in the book of Galatians, in the book of 2 Timothy. Just because you have a memory of your past sins doesn't mean that they haven't been forgiven. As a matter of fact, I believe the memory serves an important purpose. There's a reason we can't forget those things. There's a reason we remember those sins and those offenses. And it's not to hold us back, and it's not to haunt us, but it is to encourage us to never do it again. We remember what it did. We remember the consequences. We remember the impact it had on ourselves and others. We remember the shame that we felt with that. And we will never do it again. So no, baptism does not wash away a memory of past sins. Baptism also does not wash away the pains and struggles of everyday life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus begins to give the parables of the kingdom. We're going to look at one of the soils in the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks about a sower who went out to sow. He sowed some seed on the wayside, and the birds devoured them. Look at verses 5 and 6. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root, and because they had no root, they withered away. What is this representing? Jesus tells us over here in verses 20 and 21, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who receives the word and immediately, or who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. I remember I baptized a young woman one time. We were in a morning worship service years ago at another place, morning worship service, and one of her relatives came forward to obey the gospel. And this young woman happened to be there that day, and she got caught up in what was happening, and she came forward too. And she wanted to be baptized too. And I hadn't met her. I hadn't talked to her. I'd talked to her grandmother, but I hadn't talked to her. But here's somebody coming forward, tears in their eyes, saying the right things. Who's going to forbid water? So we baptized her and never saw her again. Never saw her again because she was under the misconception that if you would just become a Christian, that would make everything in your life okay. Well, Jesus never promised that. As a matter of fact, in this parable, he promises just the opposite. Whenever we have been won to the Lord, the first thing the devil's going to do is turn up the heat. Turn up the heat to see if we'll quit. The first thing that's going to happen, the first thing we can expect is that things will get worse. Jesus tells us to count the cost. He doesn't say everything's going to be great if you'll just come be with me. He says count the cost and make sure that you're ready to carry your cross over this tough path that I'm going to lead you. Christians face the same struggles of physical life that all people have to face. We all live under the sun. We all have to deal with the struggles of life. But the Bible says that Christians will have added struggles to that. We will suffer because of our faith. In the book of 2 Timothy, at chapter 3 in verse 12, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It doesn't say they might. It doesn't say they should or could. It says they will. So if you and I have become Christians and we strive to serve the Lord faithfully, we can expect that it's going to be tough. Peter says so in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 verses 12 and 13, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. No, becoming a Christian doesn't make everything great, becoming a Christian actually puts a target on our back. But here's the thing. As faithful Christians, we know that we have God's help to see us through. God helps everyone. The sun rises on the good and the evil. The rain is sent on the just and the unjust. But as Christians, we know that we have God helping us through this life. God has not promised to deliver us from our struggles, but God has promised to deliver us through them. Baptism doesn't wash away our troubles. Baptism puts us in fellowship with the one who can carry us through them. Here's another thing I want us to spend a few moments considering. Baptism does not have the power to wash away God's marriage bond. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, some of the enemies of the Lord confront him in an effort to test him before a crowd of people, and they ask him about divorce. See, divorce was a controversial question even back then, just as it is today. Matthew chapter 19, well, let's start reading at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" I want you to notice what is happening here. This is a test. They have Jesus here before a group of people, and they're hoping to put him on the horns of a dilemma. They ask the question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" There were some in Jesus' day who taught that. There were some rabbis that taught you can obtain a divorce for any reason at all. And there were others who taught, no, a divorce can only be obtained if there's been marital unfaithfulness. So there were already two views on this subject. Here the Pharisees put the question out there, let Jesus answer it. However he answers it, there are going to be some people who aren't going to like him. So that's what they're trying to do, trying to discredit Jesus in the eyes of at least some of the people there. Well, being the master teacher, Jesus answers this in a masterful way. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus takes them all the way back to the beginning and says, here's God's marriage law from the very beginning. God takes one man and one woman and joins them together for life. Can a man divorce his wife for just any reason at all? The very end of verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The answer is no. God makes it, or the Lord here makes it clear that marriage bond that is put in place by God is a permanent bond. Well, they press him. They ask, well, what about this divorce decree that's granted by Moses? And of course, they're having reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And that's what the discussion, the debate was about in that time. What constitutes the purpose for that divorce? But Moses commanded divorce. In verse 8, Jesus clarified, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That certificate of divorce that Moses gave, that was not God saying, all right, you all can go ahead and practice divorce now. That was God regulating a practice that your father started without his approval. That's what that was for. But let's get this straight. Verse 9, he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. What does Jesus say about this subject? If one divorces their spouse for any reason other than adultery and marries someone else, that is an adulterous or sinful relationship. Let's fast forward to today. What do we have in our society today? Roughly one half of all marriages end in divorce. Statistically, 75% of those people will marry again. So what do we have? We have a lot of people in our country, a lot of people that you and I come into contact with who are in what Jesus would identify as an adulterous marriage, an unscriptural marriage. They're in a marriage they have no right to be in. And they start a family in this second or third marriage. And they've got children, and they get interested in religion, and they come to church, and they want to become members. They want to become Christians. What do we do about that? Well, there's any number of mental gymnastic exercises that brethren have gone through, any number of false doctrines that have been taught to try to say you can keep that spouse, you can stay in that marriage and be all right with God. And one of them is the idea that baptism washes away all those previous marriage bonds. One idea that's put forth is that whoever you're married to when you become a Christian, that is the spouse that God recognizes. And that allows them to stay in that marriage, in that happy relationship. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Scriptures don't teach any such thing. When God joins a man and a woman together, they are joined together by Him, regardless of whether they are Christians or not. That marriage bond is there, and it holds. In Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18... John the Baptist was thrown in the prison and then later lost his head because of what he preached on divorce and remarriage. You think it's an unpopular subject now? It was just as unpopular then. Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It wasn't right for Herod to be married to Herodias. Why? Because they weren't Christians? No, because she was married to someone else. It was unlawful because she was still someone else's wife. And baptism wouldn't change that. Nothing would change that. This idea that if you just get baptized, then that does away with that marriage bond, and you can keep that spouse that you want, that you're now married to. No, the Scripture says, you know, John says, you have your brother's wife. Let's take that reasoning and apply it to somebody else. Let's say you steal a car. You steal a car, and then you become a Christian. Does that car ought now become yours? No, it doesn't. Why not? It still belongs to somebody else. Guess what? That spouse still belongs to someone else. Baptism didn't wash that away. What does a person like that have to do? They have to repent. They have to repent and they have to get out of that situation, that relationship that Jesus says is sinful. Well, that's asking a family to break itself up. Maybe they've got children. God would never do anything like that. Yes, He would, and He did. Read Ezra chapter 10. There's a whole list of people there who were in unscriptural marriages, and they had children in those marriages, and to be right with God, they put away those wives. And that's where a person is at today. If they're in an unscriptural marriage. Well, why don't we baptize them and then we can teach them? I mean, they want to be baptized. Let's baptize them and then we can teach them what is right. No, repentance comes before baptism, not after. What did we say in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance has to come first. Even John the Baptist refused to baptize people who did not repent. They must repent. Well, that's hard, preacher. I know that's hard. But who created the problem? It wasn't those who were standing upon the truth. We have to stand upon the truth. We have to teach the Word of God. We have to practice the truth. The truth is, baptism does not wash away the marriage bond. That marriage bond remains. There's one more thing I want us to consider. Baptism does not wash away any chance of ever being lost again. There's a doctrine that commonly goes with salvation by faith only, and that's where this idea that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus comes from. That all you have to do is believe and you're saved. And he saw the Lord and believed on the road, so he must have been saved on the road. But there's another doctrine, false doctrine, that often accompanies it, and that is the idea of once saved, always saved. That once you become a Christian, once you are saved, then you are saved forever. And you can't do anything to lose your soul's salvation. That is, according to the Methodist discipline, a very wholesome doctrine full of all comfort, but it is very false because it's not taught anywhere in Scripture. There are a number of passages that we could turn to show this to be true, but none is better than Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 4 says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Two things in this verse we need to pay attention to. First, to be estranged from someone means to be separated from them. You can't be separated from someone that you weren't first joined to, can you? So this is talking about those who were joined to Christ, those who were saved, those who were in fellowship with Christ. You become estranged, you become separated, and it speaks of those who have fallen from grace. You can't fall from something you'd never had. The only way I can fall off of my roof is if I climb up on my roof. And as long as I don't, I won't fall off of it. The only way anyone could fall from grace is if they had grace and they fell from it. It is possible. The Bible teaches the security of the believer. I do not deny that one bit. Those who are put in the Lord's hand are safe in the Lord's hand. There's nothing that can separate you and I from the love of God. I stand on the truth of those verses. However, the Bible never teaches the security of one who is in rebellion against God. And that can happen. We can turn against God. Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I want to look at Simon the sorcerer very quickly. Here is a man who was saved. Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." What happens when they're baptized? Their sins are washed away. "Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, his sins were washed away. He did the same thing that everyone there in Samaria did." If Simon the sorcerer wasn't saved, no one was saved. He did what they did. And it says that he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Word gets back to Jerusalem that many of the Samaritans have accepted the word of the Lord, and so they send two apostles down to lay their hands on them that they might receive the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw this happening, he reverted back to his old sinful ways. And he offered money to be able to perform that trick, that miracle. And Peter said to him, verse 20, "Your money perish with you." What was the state of his soul at that moment? He was in sin. "Your money perish with you." Where was he going? He was to perish. Why? Because of his sin. Peter goes on to say, "Because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Baptism didn't wash away all of his temptations and all of his desires. It didn't wash away all the avenues that he could take to part from God. As a matter of fact, we read of him doing so, and he's told what he, as a baptized believer, is to do about his sins he commits after baptism. Repent and pray. Repent and pray. Baptism does not punch our ticket. Baptism is not the last thing we do in order to secure our salvation. Baptism is the first step we take in a life of faithful service to the Lord. And let's remember that. Water baptism is essential. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If there's one here this morning who has not been baptized in water for the remission of your sins, we would ask you the same thing. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting? That is something that you need to do in order to be saved. You're not saved without it. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, would you repent of your sins? Repentance comes before baptism. Would you confess your faith in Christ? Would you let us baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If you've done that, you need to respect the limit of the power that baptism has. Baptism doesn't wash away the consequences of sin that we have to face in this world, our memory of sin, the struggles of life. It doesn't change an adulterous marriage into one that is right with God. We need to understand that. We need to respect that. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. If you need to obey the gospel or you need our prayers, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?